So welcome to everybody. We have some pre-Thanksgiving pie and ice cream here. So if you're out there, you're missing out on pie and ice cream. All right, and tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 24 and 25. So before we get into it, we'll just start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask you to open our hearts that we might understand what is true more perfectly, Lord, and that you might help us in that regard. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So somebody grab that hound. Give him something to eat. All right. So we're in Acts chapter 24, where we're going to rejoin the Apostle Paul, who's been rescued from a mob in Jerusalem who was going to kill him. And then he's been taken north to Caesarea by the Romans to be examined by the governor up there. And so we'll start in Acts 24, verse 1. Paul is now at Caesarea and he's waiting for his accusers to come. Verse 1, now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began. He began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, With all thankfulness, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God or men. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for the statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Okay, so this is Paul. First of all, it's awesome to see that Paul takes this occasion of his trial before the governor where, I mean, in Rome, if they found you guilty, you could be put to death pretty much right away. And he takes the occasion to preach the gospel and he mentions the resurrection from the dead just in case Felix might be open to hear it. And so you might wonder, who is this guy Felix? So Felix is the governor of Judea. He's apparently a slave. He was a slave and he was freed by the wife of Claudius, the emperor. And then he rose up to prominence, likely by less than noble means. He would later be accused of murdering the Jewish high priest and plundering the land when he was rather suddenly recalled to Rome. But by then, Nero was persuaded to let him off by his influential family members and friends. So that's Felix. And now, who is this guy Tertullus? An orator. What's an orator? Well, Tertullus is an orator, and an orator is a lawyer. And Tertullus is introduced to us by Luke, the author, in a way that is quite possibly mocking and quite possibly humorous. But a lot gets lost in translation across 2,000 years and two different languages. So Tertullus is a diminutive form of the name Tertius, which would be translated literally as three. And so Latin names based on numbers were fairly common. In fact, I just mentioned Augustus, whose original name was Octavius. Octavius, which means eight or eighth, who became Augustus Caesar after he ascended to power as the emperor. And even now, August, our eighth month of the year, is named after Augustus because he named it after himself, being Caesar. But oddly enough, the month of August was originally the sixth month of the year in Rome, because the Roman New Year was in the spring. Like most civilizations before Rome, the New Year started in the spring. And most ancient civilizations didn't really even have months for January and February, because it was like everything was frozen and cold and dead, and it just wasn't a time when any business was transacted. All the wars came to an end, or to at least a hiatus during the cold months. And so, but in 45 BC, Julius Caesar reordered the calendar, and he moved the first month into the New Year's position, January. And he named January and February, one after a god and one after a festival. And so by the time Augustus Caesar, Octavian, became Caesar, the Sextilius, which means sixth, was actually the eighth month. And so Octavian took the month of August, the eighth month by then, and named it after himself. And that's how August became the eighth month. And that's why, to this day, October is named after the eighth month. Our October is Octus, eight, right? Octo being Latin for eight, even though October is now our 10th month. October, November, September, October, November, and December are all numbers that don't match our months, because they all stand for September is 7, November, December is 10, but they don't match. But it's all because of Julius Caesar. But the names have stuck, apparently. And so, Tertius, let's get back to Tertullus. Tertius is third, but Luke does not introduce him as Tertius, but as Tertullus, which is sort of like introducing him as Little Tertius, or Tertius Boy, or Tertii Junior would be the modern equivalent. And then Luke records this, his flattery of the governor, at length, but then he gives relatively short shrift to the lawyer's legal arguments. And it seems that Luke wasn't all that impressed with the guy. And he was probably poking a little bit of fun at the Jews for getting ripped off by a relatively incompetent lawyer, which Luke might have found humorous at the time. And if we were living at the time, we might recognize it a little more easily. Now, Tertullus calls Paul a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So this would appear to be the lawyer leveling a charge equal to sedition or insurrection against Paul, trying to give the governor the opportunity to convict Paul of some crime against the state of Rome. But one point you'll notice that Tertullus was careful to make is to highlight how effective the commander Lysias was. So you remember Lysias was worried. Lysias had captured Paul in Jerusalem, put him in chains, and threatened him with scourging before he found out he was a Roman. And that was against the rules. You couldn't do that. You couldn't put a Roman citizen in chains without a trial. And so he was very worried he was getting in trouble. He was going to get reprimanded or maybe even worse. And so this might be the inside joke that Luke's trying to convey here, that the lawyers that the geniuses running Jerusalem hired was perhaps also, and maybe even more so, representing Lysias. And so the Jews kind of got rooked. And he was more interested in making sure the governor understood how efficient Lysias was. And he didn't level much of a charge at all against Paul. And so the lawyer calls him the leader of the sect of Nazarenes. So why this would have been his best effort was because there were various insurrections and rebellions that were happening and would happen. And if you were found to be the leader of a sect that was in opposition to the Roman state, you could be captured, put on trial, and executed, and then all your followers could be executed. So that's what the lawyer was probably hoping for. And he calls them Nazarenes. And this is apparently a reference to them being Christians or followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, most of the world calls us Christians today. And even at this time, we learned earlier in Acts that in Turkey, they were called Christians, right? But the Jews called them Nazarenes. And their word for Christian is Notrim, translated Nazarenes. And modern Jews who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they don't call us Christians to this day. They cannot bring themselves to associate the name of Jesus with the title Christ. And so they cannot call us Christians. So instead, they formed an epithet for us, his followers, from the city that he came from, Nazareth. And if you'll remember, so you've got Judah in the south, and you've got Samaria in the middle, and then Galilee up in the north. And from Samaria on up was considered by the Judeans to be pagan country. It was considered by religious Jews to be unclean, not Jewish, basically heathen country. You remember back in John chapter 1, when Philip announced to his brother Nathanael, Philip said, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that's because Nazareth was pagan country. It was considered unclean. Because after the kingdom of Israel was split in half after the death of Solomon, the kings that reigned from Samaria on up north, they rebelled against God's command that you were only to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And they built their own profane altars up north. And then especially by this point in history, since the northern 10 tribes had basically been carried away by the Assyrians, almost all vestiges of what the dwellers of Jerusalem, all vestiges of what they would have considered real Judaism had disappeared. And the Jews of Jerusalem considered the Jews, people who called themselves Jews from up north, basically like infidels or heretics or worse. They were like unclean Gentiles. And so it seems the Jews who reject the Messiah, starting then and even today, feel more comfortable designating his identity in association with a city of a bad reputation. And that pejorative designation of Nazarene, it survives to this day. The Jews call us Notzrim. And so now we're speaking about the Jews. And I want to make it clear that I believe that the state of Israel has a right to exist and to defend themselves. And I love the Jews. And God isn't finished with the Jews. So when God is done with us, the Goyim, the unclean Gentiles, when he finishes with us, he's going to return to the Jews. And he's going to take out from them a people for himself, just as he prophesied. And the Jews will inherit the land of Israel forever, just as it was prophesied to Abraham. But for now, the Jews have a tremendous animosity against Jesus Christ. And it kind of makes you wonder what Paul means when he refers to God's returning to Israel, returning to his program for Israel. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, "Has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh," because Paul was a Jew, "and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" That's Romans 11:11. So Paul is saying, I think, that it's as if they're dead. So their religion is as dead as any other religion right now that doesn't include Christ. Now, it just so happens that their religion was, for all times before, true. And when the Jews embrace their Messiah, it'll be true again. But how is that going to happen given the way things are that they can't even speak his name? They don't even speak his name. There's one epithet that they call Jesus by in Israel. It's literally, "He who shall not be named." That's what the Jewish word means. They won't say his name. They won't say Yeshua, because Yeshua means the Savior. So they won't call him Yeshua, and they won't call him Christ. And so you wonder, how is that going to be? But it's going to happen, because the book of Revelation tells us that it will happen, that the Jews eventually will embrace the Nazarene, and they'll call themselves Christians, and they'll call him Yeshua, the Christ, and he'll save them. So that's going to happen. Now, finally, in verse 9, back to the text, I believe we see Luke continuing with a literary device that we first saw develop back in the book of John. The term the Jews, is used as shorthand for the enemies of Jesus Christ all throughout the New Testament, the Jews. And like I said back then, God is not an anti-Semite. God is not looking to stir up hatred for the Jews by the way he recorded the scripture. Although people have taken advantage of that and fomented anti-Semitism based on this accusation that the Jews killed the Messiah. But I think this pejorative, the Jews, because at the end of the lawyer's accusation, Luke wrote that the Jews agreed that this all was true. He basically said the Jews were lying right along with the lawyer. But I think that this is just a reality that both John and Luke acknowledge in the way they tell the story. God's chosen people had become the enemies, the primary enemies of God and of God's prophets, which in this case is the apostles. I mean, not that it hadn't often been that way in the past. I mean, in Luke 11 and Matthew 23, Jesus himself cries out. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So it's been thus for a long time. And of course, the rest of the world was always at enmity with God. But here in the New Testament, there's a certain quality to the relationship that comes across to me in the writing style. The Jews are giving false testimony against not just God, not just Moses, not just against the scriptures, but against the Messiah, against God's Son, and now against God's chosen vessel here in the Apostle Paul, and hence against the Holy Spirit himself. And so I think the author, who is primarily the Holy Spirit, Luke wrote it, John wrote it, but the Holy Spirit guided the writing. And I think that author, the Holy Spirit, is especially bitter about that. And so he specifically calls them the Jews when they're persecuting him. And I think that's the author emphasizing how much that hurts him, that it's the Jews who are his enemies. And so now we'll return to the text. Unless anyone has any questions, you guys can feel free at any time.
I have a question.
Yes.
I thought that the Jews thought that Jesus was a prophet, just not the Messiah. Is that not true?
That's not true. That's the Arabs or the Muslims.
Oh.
Yeah, the Muslims thought Jesus was a prophet. But the Jews thought he was a heretic. At least the Jews who didn't follow him. And still to this day, they think he's a heretic. They don't think he's anybody. Yeah, unfortunately. So the question was, did the Jews think Jesus was a prophet, just not the Son of God? No, I think that's the Muslims. Anyone else? Yes?
Which version of the Bible do you use?
New King James. Although I can switch to old. I got it right here. The guy I'm listening to the most right now is he only reads from the old King James. And I'm beginning to think that there might be some value in reading a Bible that's more difficult to understand, because it makes you stop and just try to figure out what are those words. It can be good. Anyway, they're both based on the same Greek manuscripts, and they both have their positives and their negatives. In my opinion, I don't think there's a perfect translation. I know some people think that the King James is perfect. I'm not convinced that that's true, but I can go back and forth between either one. So let's see. I went to 20. yes. So we'll start in 22. But when Felix heard these things, now what he had he just heard? Paul said there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. He said the unjust. For Felix. That's why he said that. Get Felix's attention. Anyway, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision in your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty. Told him not to forbid him any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release it. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Okay, so now Paul, I think, has proven himself a better orator than Tertullus. Now, it doesn't really get him anywhere, doesn't get him released, but it doesn't get him anywhere worse than he is right now. He's incarcerated, yes, but on relatively friendly terms. He's still able to visit with his friends and receive food and clothing and money. And so now part of that was Felix too. That was money Felix was hoping that Paul might offer him as a bribe to buy his freedom. And so you have to keep in mind the historical context. This is a time of the ascendancy of the Roman decadence and corruption that would ultimately result in the collapse of the Roman Empire. And governors like Felix were, number one, corrupt, and number two, governing. First, they were corrupt. They were lining their pockets, paying off their families, and shipping money back home. That was their first, and Felix was particularly famous for that. But notice how Felix invites his wife to hear Paul preach the gospel. And it's probably just a ruse, right? Because he's hoping to get a bribe, and he probably figures the more I meet with the guy, and the more I send him the secret signals, you know, maybe he'll understand that what I'm going for here. But anyway, but what does Paul do? He preaches about self-control and the resurrection and the judgment to come. Because who knows? You know, there were probably servants waiting on Felix and Drusilla hand and foot with the grapes and all that, you know. And who knows? Some of the servants who waited on him, they might have believed just hearing the gospel. And so that's why we preach Christ. Because his story is more powerful than we can perceive. And God's word never returns void. There's always a return on investment when the gospel is preached. Those who can be reached are reached. Those who believe are strengthened. And those who are in rebellion are condemned even further. There's always a return on investment. So don't be afraid to preach when you have an opportunity. Now, we're not all the Apostle Paul. We're not all called to build a church. But we are called to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, with meekness and fear, by the way. That's 1 Peter. Because it is only by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, in whom we believe, that we can be saved. So only He can give you the courage to actually speak the gospel to someone. So just be open to that. And so I think we finished chapter 24, is that right? Yes, yes. So we'll start in 25. Starting in verse 1. So Felix is suddenly gone. And now we have Porcius Festus. Verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul. And they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in wait in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them for more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, and as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver to me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And so this is more than 2 years after Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem by Lysias. Lysias seems to have wiggled his way out of his troubles, seems like. And you remember when the Roman commander Lysias rescued Paul. At that time, the Jewish religious and political leaders, they had basically become an out-of-control mob, and they were ready to drag him outside the city and stone him to death, just like they had done to Stephen like 25 years earlier. But now, with the intervention of the government and a courtroom of sorts, and testimony having been given, things have calmed down to the point where the men who wanted to drag Paul out and stone him to death have allowed Paul to live in relative peace for 2 years. Although he's in prison, pretty good terms, and things have calmed down significantly. And so this is just an aside about the government, because so much of what we hear and say about the government these days is derogatory, mocking, and even righteously indignant. I myself find myself quite often in opposition to so many things about the government. I mean, America and California particularly are ruled by criminally insane perverts and communists. And so I regularly speak out against them and a lot of the things that they do. And men that I respect and men who I have preached with and have served the Lord with have been thrown in jail for standing up against and resisting unjust government behavior. But the idea of the government the principalities and the powers established that our governing officials occupy are ordained by God. The office that Gavin Newsom sits in is ordained by God. Now, and it's because the government exists that we have peace and order in the world. So, I mean, like here with Paul, even though the Roman government was full of unrighteous pagans like Felix, always looking to take a bribe and do favors for people and steal, even though that was all true, when they're functioning within their ordained authority, like right here, they've preserved the peace enough that Paul is alive and he's able to continue ministering. So the government is not inherently bad. The government is inherently good. In fact, Isaiah 9:6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." So earthly government is operated by sinners, fallen men. And so we ought to obey God rather than men when the government is sinful. But we ought not to impugn the government just for the dislike of the idea of government, because that's not scriptural. Paul tells us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Romans 13:1. Now, I don't think that means Gavin Newsom was appointed by God, but the office of the governor of this state was ordained by God. It was appointed by God. Okay, and now, so because the government, the Roman government here, has restrained the mob, Paul has 2 years imprisoned in Caesarea, where I'm convinced he wrote and edited some of the letters that would end up making up the rest of the New Testament. So if you've read your history, you'll know that John Bunyan, who knows John Bunyan? He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote that book while he was in prison. And it was one of the most influential books of the Reformation. It changed the character of the Christian church really into what it is today. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote his letter from Birmingham jail. Where do you think he was when he wrote that letter? He was in the Birmingham jail. And my pastor, Bob Enyar, he wrote his book, The Plot, while he was in the Jefferson County Jail in Colorado. So preachers tend to write when they're in jail. And in prison, many of them do their best thinking and their best writing. And so theologians debate from which imprisonment Paul wrote this letter or that letter, where was he when he wrote Philippians, where was he when he wrote Ephesians. And they debate whether it was the Roman imprisonment or this Caesarean imprisonment. And there's some evidence that Paul might have spent some time in prison in Ephesus when he was there for 3 years back in Acts 16:17, but there's no mention of it, but it's quite possible he was in prison. And it's a fun exercise to research and to hear all the points about little parts of the letters that indicate it might have been at Rome, and it'll get you kind of more into the scripture, which is pretty cool. And just for a historical perspective, if they were from Ephesus, that was around 54 to 57 AD, and then there's this Caesarean imprisonment, 57 to 59, and then from Rome, Paul was in prison from 60 to 62 AD. And I think that the most likely scenario for where and when Paul wrote his prison epistles is that he wrote letters every time he was in prison, because that's what preachers do when they're in prison. What are you going to do? You're going to write. And he spent a good bit of time there. And so I think it's most likely that Paul wrote and edited the letters during each imprisonment and edited the final product that became the New Testament while he was imprisoned at Rome at the end of his ministry. That's why most theologians think that all the letters were written in Rome. I think they were all just finished there. They had been out, they had been in circulation. Paul's request to Timothy that he bring him the scrolls and especially the parchments in 2 Timothy is my evidence. Because 2 Timothy, there's no doubt that was written from Rome in prison at the very end of his ministry. But that's evidence to me that he was working on his letters under the guidance of the Holy Spirit with the knowledge that those letters were intended for the churches as he wrote them. But I think the Holy Spirit let Paul know that these letters are going to inform not only those churches, they're going to inform future believers like us, even today, long after Paul and everyone in those churches had passed from the scene. And so here we are in Caesarea. Paul sits in jail. He's appealed to Caesar, and he's going to go to Rome. So he goes from Athens back in chapter 17. Now he's going to Rome. So by now in his career, Paul is a headliner. He's playing all the major venues. He's on his way to Rome. Okay, let's read, starting in verse 13. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him, such as things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.'" So Agrippa is the king of the Roman province of Judea. So he's not Caesar. He's not the king. He's just one of the kings that was appointed. And Agrippa was apparently given the kingdom of Judea by the emperor Claudius, who had essentially raised Agrippa and Bernice, who were brother and sister, by the way. They were the great-grandchildren of Herod the Great. That's the Herod who had ordered the murder of all the Jewish children under 2 years old back in Matthew chapter 2. And so Claudius essentially raised them. Claudius was by this time in history Rome's answer to Joe Biden. Claudius was a man that everyone presumed to be a dimwit, but he was installed after the military assassinated his cousin and co-regent Caligula, because the Roman army realized that Caligula was insane. He was far too criminally insane to be the king. And so they killed him, and then they chased Claudius down, and they found Claudius hiding. And when they found him, they said, "Guess what? You're the king now, all by yourself." And so, having been installed, a la Joe Biden, into an office that he was really maybe not up for, Claudius got busy with ill-advised military adventures and the squandering of enormous amounts of money, wealth, and social capital that at the time seemed so vast that it seemed limitless, like it could never end, like one guy could never blow it all. There's no way. It's Rome, for crying out loud. But Rome was soon to start learning that there is no amount of wealth and social capital and civilization that is safe from the destruction of just a generation or two of fools. That's the lesson Rome was about to learn. And so imagine you've got Agrippa and Bernice. They're relatives of Roman royalty. They're brought up in the house of Caligula and Claudius. They're brother and sister, but they live as husband and wife, which, by the way, was against the law in Rome. And it's quite possible that that's one of the reasons Claudius dispatched them from Rome and sent them out into the hinterland, because of the scandal around their living arrangements. And so here you've got these two craven pagans, two of the foulest sinners and heathens on the planet, who by the manifold mercies of the grace of God are about to hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul himself. Tell me God's not merciful. And notice that when Agrippa heard about this man, Jesus, who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive, that Agrippa was intrigued and he wanted to hear about this. And that's because the story of the resurrection is compelling. I mean, even the rich and the powerful, they want to know how they can live forever. I mean, maybe especially the rich and the powerful. They want to know, can I live forever? Can I rise from the dead? Is there a way out of this whole death thing? And so he wants to hear about this guy who Paul claims is alive. And so now we'll go to verse 23. Well, 22. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. And so Festus said, tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. And so Paul's been held in prison without charges for over 2 years. But he's not going to file an appeal, and he's not going to stage a protest. Not that there would have been anything wrong with that. But Paul has bigger fish to fry. So instead of concern for his own situation, Paul's going to witness for Christ in the household of Augustus Caesar himself. And he's Claudius, I'm sorry, by this point it's Claudius. And he's going to take time to write down everything he's learned and experienced in his ministry. And with prayerful guidance by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, while he's imprisoned in Rome, is going to work toward finishing his race, which would be writing 2/3 of the New Testament and providing the doctrinal instruction and the moral instruction for the church as it is today. The Church of Jesus Christ as it exists today, Paul is going to finish his instructions to us. And then we will come back and hear about Paul's ministry in Rome the next time. And until then, may the Lord bless you. May he make his face to shine upon you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, Lord, and helping us to understand it. And we ask that you would be with us and give us an appetite for your word, Lord, that we might reason together and look into these things to see if they are so. We're thankful and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.